Good morning. I'm Lana Miller, campus pastor. Let's take a couple deep breaths as we begin this morning. I don't know about you, but the walk over here was pretty nice. The weather is getting a little bit crisp, nice and warm. What? Not so good. So let's thank God for this time. God, we thank you for the space that we have in our day to pay attention to you. The spaces between things, the spaces within things. God, we thank you for this time and this day. May all that we do, all that we say, the way that we are in relationship to one another bring honor to you. Amen. This morning, Brian Martin Burkholder, University campus pastor and director of campus ministries, will be sharing again on this theme, many parts, one body. And Brian has been on a bit of a journey thinking about racism, his own whiteness, reading the book, the Common Read book, but thinking also and grappling with what that means in relationship to Scripture and this particular theme. And so invite you today into this time to journey with him as he's been on this journey. Caleb will be reading from 1 Corinthians to get us started.
In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world.
Come, bring your burdens to God. Come, bring your burdens to God. Come, bring your burdens to God. For Jesus will never say no.
Join me.
Come, bring your burdens to God. Come, bring your burdens to God. Come, bring your burdens to God. For Jesus will never say, Jesus will never say no.
Speaking of burdens, I must admit that yesterday I was wondering why I lined myself up for this chapel. What have I gotten myself into? What had I committed myself to? But I can say that I'm glad to be here in this role this morning for it's my turn, and I got myself duly prepared, and I hope that God's laid something on my heart worthy of sharing with all of you today, and that's my prayer. Now, earlier in the semester, Associate Dean Kirsten Beachy inquired as to which fall semester chapels were addressing themes in the EMU Common Read, Ta-Nehisi Coates' Between the World and Me. And I told her that we had some ideas for chapels that I thought would be a good fit, but they weren't panning out as planned. And truthfully, I had nothing. So I addressed the dilemma by assigning the task to myself. Have any of you ever taken such an approach? I had only begun reading Between the World and Me when I checked the Common Read link on the 25 Live October Chapel event. That means this shows up in the list of EMU Common Read events on that webpage. October 4 was the chapel date in which Lana and I had decided that I would address the Many Parts, One Body, Student Life and Campus Ministries theme for the year. So now I was committed, or at least I felt committed, and I just started letting thoughts marinate for several weeks. At first, I imagined a conversation of sorts between the Apostle Paul and Ta-Nehisi Coates, because I thought they just might have a thing or two to discuss together, with my help, of course. But that turned out to be just the starting place. As I read further and further into Between the World and Me, I found myself perplexed time and again with Coates' frequent use of the term dream, or the dream, or dreamers. And he wasn't talking about the Dream Act. Maybe the needed conversation was between Coates and me. Now, it would help me this morning to know how many of you have read or are reading Between the World and Me. So would you just give me a quick raise of hand if you've been in this book or in, and I hope if not yet, you will be. And it might also be helpful for me to know how many of you have spent some time in Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12, the letters from the Apostle Paul that inspired this many parts, one body theme. Anyone been working with that a bit? At least in chapels we are, and with our campus ministries team and Res Life team as well. And I went and threw in another section of Paul's letter to the house church of Corinth this morning, and that's what Caleb read. And we'll get to that part soon. Back to the dream. Here are some quotes from the book, especially for those who haven't been in it yet, to get a sense of how Coates is using the dream in his writing. Quotes from Coates, an African-American writer and father addressing and naming the dream in a letter to his young son. He was writing a letter to his son about what it is like to be black in the United States of America. Several quotes. I would not have you descend into your own dream. I would have you be a conscious citizen of this terrible and beautiful world. The point of this language of intention and personal responsibility is broad exoneration. Mistakes were made, bodies were broken, people were enslaved, we meant well, we tried our best. Good intentions is a hall pass through history, a sleeping pill that ensures the dream. For this one, when I say blank, think of some names some people use for people they hate or for strangers, for enemies. Hate gives identity. The blank, the blank. The blank illuminate the border, illuminate what we ostensibly are not, illuminate the dream of being white, of being a man. We name the hated strangers and are thus confirmed by the tribe. And they are torturing Muslims, and their drones are bombing wedding parties by accident, And the dreamers are quoting Martin Luther King and exalting nonviolence for the weak and the biggest guns for the strong. And the final quote. And still I urge you to struggle. Struggle for the memory of your ancestors. Struggle for wisdom. Struggle for the warmth of the Mecca. For Coates, the Mecca was his time at Howard University, Washington, D.C. Struggle for your grandmother and grandfather, for your name, but do not struggle for the dreamers. Hope for them. Pray for them if you are so moved, but do not pin your struggle on their conversion. The dreamers will have to learn to struggle themselves, to understand that the field for their dream, the stage where they have painted themselves white, is the deathbed of us all. Now, maybe Coates' use of the term dream in these quotes and throughout the book is clear to you, but I found as many uses of dream and dreamers to be evasive in some ways. Perhaps he was using dream throughout the book to represent a variety of dynamics, different meanings, and therefore I had a hard time being clear. Maybe when Coates was specific about the dream, I didn't get it, such as relating it to white flight from urban centers when I grew up in farming country, rural farming country. I couldn't find myself there. Or could it have been that I found it challenging to understand the fullness of Coates' critique of the dream because I was a child of the dream? It's hard to see that in which you are enmeshed. I knew this was it. Even as some aspects of the dream appeared to be more about others than about me, I was indeed a child of the dream, having grown up in its influence and addictions. Some describe the dream of Coates' critique of the mythologies and assumptions around the American dream, and I think this has credence, yet I have come to understand the dream as this, my definition: that which helps those with power and privilege believe that they are indeed powerful and privileged, and hold on to their power and privilege within a given culture, thus keeping those with less power and privilege in their place. It's a form of entitlement that is fiercely protected in overt and covert ways. Now, coming to this understanding, I recalled my first intention for this chapel talk of hosting, or really forcing, a conversation between Ta-Nehisi Coates and the Apostle Paul. For Paul, in my opinion, addressed this kind of imbalance of power and privilege in the early church, specifically in the house church in Corinth. Hear these words, part of the passage Caleb read from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. You see the dream working its dysfunction and being called out by Paul in this portion of the letter? The haves and the have-nots, the privileged elite and those at the bottom, the entitled with full bellies and the left out who are hungry. Theological scholar and friend Rita Haldeman Finger helped me to see that Paul won't have it. not in the house church community. For this is the Lord's Supper, this practice of a common meal partaken at their gatherings, and it is for everyone in the church. No hierarchy of individual value or honor, as was typical in the Greco-Roman society at the time. Typical to maintain the stability of the empire by reminding people that they should know their place and be content with it. No. In the Church of Believers, in this Jesus movement, people were to share equally. The elite, the clients, the patrons, the masters, working class laborers, servants, and slaves. Not reclining for the meal according to their rank, with those holding the highest ranks receiving choice food and drink, but eating together in the same room, which was amazing for that time. Eating together. The problem was that this was not happening. And guess who regularly found the table nearly empty upon their arrival at sundown after their workday ended? The slaves and the free laborers who were also full members of the church, perhaps it suggested even the first members of the church. From Paul's missionary work. The elite men, likely hosting the gatherings in their larger homes, had the luxury to arrive early and begin the feast soon after their arrival. They were living the dream, believing it to be right and just, or wanting it to be so. Now in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks of honoring the various parts of the body and addressing the many spiritual gifts present in various people in the church. And Paul acknowledges that some body parts and especially some spiritual gifts are to be sought after. Yet he calls for valuing all parts and all gifts as significant and necessary to the body and to the church. Even if one has the greater gifts, Paul does not let them gloat or live in the dream of self-importance and elitism. According to Paul, the dream has no place in the Jesus movement and in the house church communities. No place. So I wonder, how is the dream affecting the people below in our culture? How is the dream fogging the awareness of the elite and entitled in our churches? Strangely enough, one of the points of connection for me in making sense of all this was recalling the lyrics of the Godspell duet, All for the Best. It's a song that I sang with a friend back in my high school choir days. And it's a fun duet, sung in a playful, lighthearted manner with clown-like characters, yet with a sharp, cynical, punching critique of U.S. American culture. Okay, so I know Godspell's a little old now. I still love the music and the story. And I think the critique of the dream still applies. So let's watch the song portrayed in 2014 by Crown Uptown Theatrical. And then we'll talk about it.
When you feel sad or under a curse, your life is bad, your prospects are worse. Your wife is sighing, crying, and your olive tree is dying. Peppers are green and cheaper than cane, and creditors weigh in your purse. Your mood and your run are both a deep blue. You bet that Joe had nothing on you. Don't forget that when you get to heaven, you'll be blessed. Yes, it's all for the best.
Some men are born to live at ease, doing what they please, richer than the bees are in honey.
never growing old, never feeling cold, pulling pots of gold from thin air. The best in every town, best at shaking down, best at making mountains of money. They can't say little wimps to them, but what do they care? They get the center of the meat, cushions on the seat, houses on the street where it's sunny. Summer's at the sea, winter's warm and free, all of this and we get the rest. But who is the land for? The sun and the sand for? You guess, it's all for the best.
Hey, Jude, what did one hat say to the other hat?
I don't know.
Stay here, I'm gonna go on ahead.
Some may feel sad,
or under adverse. Your life is bad, your prospects are worse.
From thin air,
your life is sighing, crying, and your olive tree is dying. Troubles spread, and teeth in decay, and creditors wait. Your purse is in the road. Our balls in these rooms, you bet that shows. I'm nothing on you, but don't forget that when you get to heaven, you'll be blessed.
It's all for the best.
Now, how do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye when all the while there's this great plank in your own?
I don't know. How do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye when you got a big plank in your own?
Or how do you take the speck from your brother's eye when there's this great plank in your own?
I don't know. How do you take the speck of sawdust out of your brother's eye when you got a big plank in your own?
You hypocrite! First, you take the plank out of your own eye so you can see clearly to take the speck from your brother's.
I'm sorry, I just can't see it that way.
Well, why not?
Hard for me not to sing along. Did you hear the dream? As the song progresses, the lyrics get faster and faster, and they're layered, and it's hard to keep up. I want to read just a little bit. The first character is Jesus. When you feel sad or under a curse, your life is bad, your prospects are worse, your wife is sighing, crying, and your olive tree is dying. Temples are graying, and teeth are decaying, and creditors weighing your purse. And he says more. And then Judas. Some men are born to live at ease, doing what they please, richer than the bees are in honey, never growing old, never feeling cold, pulling pots of gold from thin air. The best in every town, best at shaking down, best at making mountains of money. They can't take it with them, but what do they care? They get the center of the meat, cushions on the seat, houses on the street where it's sunny, summers by the sea, winters warm and free, all of this, and we get the rest. At face value, might seem like the dream is foremost in these lyrics, but don't we all feel the curse or struggle to some degree? What with little rain lately, my garden plants are dying. I know it's not the same as the olive tree. My temples are graying. My teeth are decaying, or at least I have to pay more and more, it seems, every year for dental care. Not everyone even has that, though. And who wouldn't enjoy living at ease, never feeling cold, enjoying cushions on our seats and summers by the sea? The good life. But partway through the song, Jesus tells the parable of the plank in our own eye. And then the song ends with this, Jesus saying these things twice. You must never be distressed. All your wrongs will be redressed, made right in the end. And Judas says, someone's got to be oppressed. And there it is, right there. Because when power and privilege are reinforced through the oppression of others, we're seeing the dream critiqued by Coates in Between the World and Me. And I know that I contribute to this oppression in ways seen and unseen, and I suspect a lot of you do too. I'm complicit in to the oppression of others when I'm not actively protesting the school-to-prison pipeline masked as the war on drugs disproportionately affecting young African Americans. And I'm complicit to the oppression of others as a tax-paying citizen of the United States of America with the largest military presence on the globe. And I'm complicit to the oppression when I feel entitled to a nice home in a quiet and safe neighborhood with space for lawn and garden, yet share very little of the space or food I raise there. And I'm complicit to the oppression when I cool our house in August or heat it in January with energy coming from coal or fossil fuels, thus contributing to climate change impacting poor and marginalized people around the world. And I'm complicit to living a white man's life without fully acknowledging the power and privileges of this position in our culture. I'm complicit to maintaining the dream because it benefits me, and I'm addicted to the benefits of it. In the book, Coates acknowledges with regularity that he cannot believe in God. Says it almost as often as he points out the dream. Yet he comes to the place where he's somehow compelled to say it again and again, like he knows there is something more out there, something that could make a difference in dismantling the dream so that everyone can have enough and be equal in status. Paul points us to the ways of Jesus. Paul points us to the ways of Jesus as his model. And I'm choosing to follow him, to follow Jesus on the journey of dismantling the grip of the dream. So pray with me, if you would. God, help me continue to face my complicity in maintaining the dream that keeps others oppressed and keeps all of us from living according to what we sometimes call the kingdom of God. Perhaps better referenced today as your dream for the world. May your dream come true, O God. Your dream. Shalom, my friends. Shalom. We have a song of response. It's 10:30 almost. If you need to go, it's fine. But if you could stay, I think this might help to bring some healing balm in the midst of a rather challenging message.
Turn to number 372 in the blue hymnal, number 372. And let's stand. I want you to, if you can, keep the rhythm somewhere on you, either on your chest, on your leg, on the floor with your feet. Just feel it in your body for a second. And feel free to sing with me or sing with the echo.
Oh, healing river, send down your way.